Today's class is going to build a little bit off of class that Gene Puckett taught a couple weeks ago, where he talked about the death of a Christian. Today we're going to talk about the Christian at home with God. How many live humans have been at home with God? Live humans have been at home with God. What? No, I understand where you're going. Two. In Genesis, prior to Adam and Eve sinning, they were perfect, were they not? They were without sin. Could God be in the presence of them as humans? Says he walked in the garden with them, right? He was there. Now we talk about, yes, and I'm using the term presence. No man has seen God. We can't, even our human forms cannot absorb the entirety of God. But for God to be in the very presence of perfect humans, prior to Adam and Eve sinning, they were perfect, without sin. God could be in their presence. God could be in direct communication with them in that way. The Bible is interesting as you study it. The Bible starts off with a very happy story. Everything's going great until the third chapter. And the entire rest of the book until you get to the very last chapter. In Revelation, where we find it happy again. Being at home with God. We all have something that drives us. We all long for home. I would dare say that most of us have been on a vacation. Many have gone away to college, been gone from home. I vividly remember what that was like as far as when I went away to college up to Tennessee, gone for several months. And when I'm driving back, it's kind of like the closer I get, there's something that's just pulling me. It'd usually be late at night, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, because I'd drive straight through from Nashville, but I'd be, as I got closer and pulled off at the exit, off a turnpike, and as I got closer and closer, I mean, the drive, I'm looking around, and everything looks familiar. It looks like this is where I belong. I'm getting close to home. We all have something built within us that strives for wanting to be at home. We have a restlessness within us. We have something that God instilled in us as humans that let us want to desire to find something. We desire something that we want to feel at home at. As humans, many of us may choose the wrong things from a physical nature. That's where the whole focus is just choosing the physical side. But God instilled within us spirit. And with that spirit in us, we have this desire, and especially those of us as Christians, we have this desire to be at home with God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. What is he talking about here? Our body. If that's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is our one to guide us, to direct us. From the scripture here that Paul is writing, we have the understanding, we have this desire. We feel uncomfortable in some ways here as Christians. Do non-Christians feel uncomfortable? And that's exactly what they say. We are eternal beings, but we're in a temporary tent, as it describes here. So can we ever feel comfortable in something that's temporary? As we talked about before, vacations are nice, but it's always great to come back home. Because that's reality. That's where we know we belong. It's where you're comfortable. And that's what Paul describes here, is where we're not groaning anymore. Here in this, we groan. Do you ever think about yourself groaning? Now, besides from the basic aches and pains we all get as we get a little older, and that's part of the nature of this temporary habitation we have, and where we focus on the eternal. Those who are not in Christ, they have that same eternal aspect to them. Absolutely. Does their body groan and look for things? Absolutely. But they don't realize what? That's right. They don't realize what it is unless they know, unless they go to God's Word that tells us. That's what directs us. That's what's sending us. That's what's helping us understand we want to be at home with God at some point in the future.
You know, I think we live, it's broken with sin.
Yeah, sin is broken. That's what broke us. Broke in this temporary, even in this temporary body. That broke the connection between us and God. Only through Christ has that connection been reestablished in a way that we have a hope of being at home with God. You talk about the emotions. You throw a lot of emotions out there that you concentrate and you think they're all negative. Hate, anger, so forth. Who gave us those emotions? God. God has those emotions. Does God hate? Sure does. He hates sin, the scripture says. He hates divorce, the scripture. That's hate. Does God get angry? Oh, we've seen that a lot of times in the scripture. Yes. We have those emotions. What we do with them. God gave us everything. Again, we are made in His image from the beginning. But He gave us the choice of how to use those things He gave us. He directs us with His scripture how to do it properly. We have the choice. And we have the ability to know how to use those emotions in the way He wants us to use them. We have to choose to do so. When you go on vacation, or you go somewhere, like I said, even the time I spent, the 4 years in college in Nashville, I never considered myself at home in Nashville. I was used some of the terminology in the scripture, I was a stranger. I was a pilgrim. I was a sojourner. I was there only for a temporary time out of reasons of choice and things that had to be. Those terms are also used by the Bible to describe us on this earth. Strangers. You think of yourself as a stranger on this earth? I mean, as Dirk commented on, this is a temporary house. We're renting space. We're a pilgrim. Usually the stranger and pilgrim refer to a foreign, someone who's dwelling in a strange land. visitors who tarry for a time in a foreign country. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter uses terminology. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The recognition that we, as Christians, by Peter's description here, are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are visitors here. But there's something we have to treat ourselves as special. Many years ago, there was the terminology that was used for Americans, sometimes over in Europe, the ugly American, because of the example of arrogance and the examples that we had were not good. What is our example as a Christian? Go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Who is Peter writing this book to? Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What was the dispersion? Yeah, the word disperse means scattered. Yeah, and he's writing predominantly to who? Christians. And mostly probably those that were in Jerusalem that now have had to scatter due to persecution. Due to persecution, and that was part of, was that God's help in some ways to make sure the word was spread where it needed to be? Because we know human nature was to want to stay at home there in Jerusalem. Hey, be in our power here. They wanted to build the Tower of Babel. Man wants to just lock into one place. God wanted His word spread. Based upon the worldly persecution that was on the Christians, they fled. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their businesses. They had to drop everything and go get out of town before they were put to death. And find a new home, new physical home. And in so doing, they took Christianity with them. And therefore, God's word was spread. But everywhere they went, they were pilgrims. They were felt out of place. They didn't feel totally at home because it wasn't where they were from. But Peter later addresses it in his book that described them. You may be a stranger in this country you're in right now, but you have the ability to set the example of what a Christian's supposed to be. We have several songs that we sing. I am a poor, wayfaring stranger. To Canaan's land. All the things that we're talking about that emphasize and focus this desire that we have to have a home with God. Jesus promised us a home, did He not? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus, as a human, was describing to His apostles, He knew where He was going to go. And He was trying to encourage the apostles and letting them know they had a place to go to. They had a future. They had somewhere they can make plans to go. Isn't that what our life is about, is making our plans to go to heaven? And if it's not, it's what it should be. Map out what we need to do. If you're going to go on a vacation, you're mapping out what you need to take and what all this stuff. Well, we know we don't need to take anything. Everything's prepared for us. It's all sitting there. But if we're going to go somewhere, we need to figure out how to get there, right? What's our map? God gave us a map. How do we get there? We've got it laid out for us. We just got to read it. Jesus has said he's gone somewhere to prepare. Well, who's not going to be in heaven? Everybody get to go? No. Does God describe those who don't get to go? Yeah. There. Yeah. He didn't leave us without a GPS, a Garmin or whatever to how to get there. And it's one that's not going to recalculate either. It's a true, it's going to give us the exact directions. It's going to give us the straightest way. It's going to give us, even though it's narrow, but it's going to be the straightest path to get there. It's whether we choose to follow it. Again, it comes down to our choice. We're given that ability. Who's not going to be in heaven? Matthew 7. Chapter 13 and 14, as I just said, Jesus describes what is the way to get to heaven. How does he describe how to get the way to get to heaven? Straight and narrow. And he gives by comparison, which is the way to destruction? Wide, broad, which means it can take a lot of people can get in there. Narrow means... You ever been in a narrow, real narrow thing that you can just barely inch through? Some of the caves up there in Gatlinburg. I went spelunking as a college-age kid one time where we're actually crawling on our bellies as the rock is that close to your back through kind of wet rock. It was kind of interesting. I wasn't claustrophobic back then. Most people may have trouble with that. And you're talking pitch dark. Without the lamps, you can't see anything. But that narrow aspect, there weren't too many people to get through there at one time. It's not going to be the easiest way to get to heaven, is there? Did God lay out a plan where it was going to be easy for everybody just to get there? Did he know it was going to be easy? No, he knew human nature and he knew humans of the type that would make choices, just as he knew Adam and Eve would have the ability to make that choice. Our human nature is to choose worldly instead of choosing God. We have to struggle and fight against that. So therefore, narrow is the way to get to heaven. What about good moral people on this earth? Do they get to go to heaven? They do? Turn to Acts chapter 10. We find a good moral person here. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Does that sound like a good moral man? At that point in time, when that's talking in the scripture, was he going to heaven? No. Turn over to chapter 11, and we see Peter describing starting with verse 13. He told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Verse 14. "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Cornelius, as a good, moral, righteous man, was not saved until he was given the words and told the way, given that narrow direction, had his GPS charged in the right way, so he knew how to be saved. And then it became, he was told what it was, But then it became his choice to choose that. And once chosen, he then had the ability for his whole household to be saved. So once we're saved, we're not always saved, are we? Biblical example, the churches, the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. These are complete churches that Jesus is describing and talking to. Were they all great churches? No. Some of them, he says, lukewarm. I'd rather spew you out of my mouth than you be lukewarm. That terminology, I cringe to think of God having that attitude about me. We as members of this congregation need to think we don't want God thinking that about this, his church here at Palm Beach Lakes. He was thinking that attitude towards an entire congregation, an entire church. Because that was the general attitude of that congregation or the way the leadership or whatever was taking them that way. We need to choose. We don't want that. So once we have been saved, as Cornelius said in the household, as is mentioned many times, we have to live faithfully. We want to get to heaven. We've got to continue. It's not a one-time shot, okay, I passed the test, I'm good for the rest of my life. No. It's continued. It's hard work. Staying that faithful Christian. Staying on that path that we need to have. So therefore, who will be in heaven? People who are faithful. People.
Obedient people.
Obedient people.
Saved.
The saved.
Them that
believe and act upon that belief. Belief by itself doesn't get you to heaven, just as it did not with Cornelius. He had to act upon that belief. Those in the church. Can one be outside of God's church and still get to heaven? No. God added you to the church when you did everything you needed to do. God's the one who made that choice. Tom. Yeah. Many people out there will say, Lord, Lord, and call upon God, but that doesn't mean he's going to hear them. What's that? Yeah. God doesn't want, we're told, workers of lawlessness. I mean, there's a lot of scriptures I didn't even comment. I just could have gone into so many where the scripture says God will not have part with this person. God will not have anything to do with this type of individual. Scriptures are very descriptive and help us understand. There's this side of God saying, you surely aren't getting to heaven. And then there's this side where God is going to say, welcome. Norm? Jesus has promised us he will always be here with us, right? The scripture has says he will be here with us. And we have to recognize the power that comes from that. That helps us, that strengthens us, that gives us the ability to overcome the temptations of this physical world that keep us on the path, that narrow path. Will we fall off the path occasionally? Yeah. Take a side alley sometimes. We need to make sure we understand, though, God has given us an avenue and a way to get back on the path. We have that hope. We have that ability as his children, as Christians. What's your visualization, your description of heaven? Do we all get to have it, our own little description, our own visualization? In some ways, yeah. I mean, what does the Bible tell us? How does it describe? Best. What's that? We're going to look in Revelation. That's one that gives us a lot of physical descriptions and tells us a lot of things. And let's look at that in just a moment. But it's interesting. Did God have a problem trying to describe heaven to us? Yeah. How do you describe something? Think of how you would try to describe something in words or written to someone who is blind or deaf. Someone who is blind, how can you describe the intricacies of the colors of a flower or a rainbow? If someone who had sight before they lost it later in life, they may remember, they have memories of that kind of thing. They'll remember colors, but those that have been blind from birth, is there any basis that you can give them? What about one who is deaf? How do you describe the melodies of classical music and the intricacies of the playing and the timing and everything? How can you? Someone can read the stuff, but if they can't comprehend it with the senses, isn't that what we focus on, is our senses? We are built in a physical tent. We use the physical senses that God gave us. And even though we have an eternal spirit in us, we cannot comprehend or see that spirit aspect. Hence, we can't comprehend God. God could not, in our physical bodies, our physical senses could not contain and understand and see the entirety of God. When you think of a God that is everywhere on this earth at the same time, throughout time, because time means nothing to God, how do you visualize that? How do you visualize a God that is not only just on this earth, but throughout this entire galaxy and other galaxies and all of His creation? God is there. He knows every single thing that is happening to everything on His creation that He's created. Our physical eyes, our ears, our other senses can't comprehend something like that. So when God gave an opportunity for John, writing in the book of Revelation, and that which was revealed to him, John had to use physical terms to try to give some idea of what it was revealed to him. And he had to use spiritual words. Well, he couldn't use the words to describe something he'd never seen before, could he? A comprehension of something fantastical that was just, I mean, go back 200 years ago and ask them and try to describe a space shuttle to them. Can you comprehend trying to describe the launching of a space shuttle to someone in the 1800s? No reference point. Nothing to compare it to. Nothing, I mean, other than the Jules Verne books where it was science fiction. It was just fantastical stuff. That's just imagination. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. God gives us some good physical descriptions of some things that will be there that we can comprehend. Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. As you read this whole chapter here, it's talking about a place in verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When David wrote the 23rd Psalm, what does he say about God in the final days? Come on now, I know you know the 23rd song. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he fears no evil. Why? Because God is with him. No fear. God takes away that fear. God takes away that physical fear. Should we still have the fear of God? Absolutely. That's why God gave us that ability to fear. Because we are to fear God. Just as a child, we feared our parents' wrath. We as adults, as we've grown up, should fear our Father's wrath and live our lives accordingly. Turn over to chapter 21. Here's where it gets wild. The New Jerusalem. Too many people want to take this as a physical description because that's the way John described it, as a physical. But if you read this and you look over it, you have to understand even the physicality of this is too bizarre to comprehend something like this even being built. The holy city, in verse 2, he's saying, it's what John saw. It was shown to him. A lot of people want to say that this is the new earth. This is Jesus coming back to his kingdom on this earth, which is not what the scriptures are teaching at all. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with him and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Has God described in this verse a lot of the problems we have on this earth, the physical pain, death, sorrow? Yeah, he's described the things that in heaven, there won't be that anymore. There's nothing to think about. Do we dread some of those things? I go out one night a week and play racquetball with all these young guys, and I dread, I know the next 2 days, I'm going to be pain. I'll pay for it. I'll be sore. Get the Aleve out. I know I just have to have it for those next couple days to get past the soreness. That's just the way it is. Do I dread that? No, because that's just part of what I pay for to do that. But the pains that we have as our bodies start to break down, because our bodies were not meant to be eternal. The sorrow we have when loved ones pass away. The fear we might have ourselves of death. Yeah, we have many of loved ones that we have had that we still think of, we remember. You think about that in heaven, you won't have those feelings ever. Those feelings will not be there. God has promised us. We will not feel sorrow. We won't have tears. Discussion that comes up many times when this is talked about is, well, what if I'm there in heaven and I don't see someone I truly love, a parent or whatever? Won't I be sad? Well, we have to take God at his word. He said, no, we won't. We're trying to use human thoughts and processes and putting them into a heavenly, eternal place. By the inverse, those that who are not in heaven for eternity, are they described as to what they have to expect? Eternal torment. The extremes are there. There's no middle. There's no lukewarm place God's going to create. It's fantastic heaven, eternal torment in the lake of fire. God describes here, and he goes through the next few verses describing many of those who will not be there, those who will burn with fire. And it goes through, and you go into the rest of this chapter, and he starts describing the city. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Anybody here know what jasper stone looks like? Google it sometime. Look at these gems that are described here and Google them in your computer to see what they look like. When I studied this years ago and I was looking at something, it's describing all these precious gems, the 12 foundations, and the fact that all these, go to verse 19, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst." You look at one of those words, actually it's quartz. Do we think of quartz as a precious gem? It's on the same thing there with emeralds and rubies? Wait a minute. Quartz isn't worth anything. Does that mean heaven's not going to be? No. John's describing the beauty. You look at quartz cut and see the fact that it can refract light and it's beautiful to look at. That's what John is focusing on, the beauty of it that his eyes, his physical eyes, could obtain and see. He talks about the gates and so forth made out of pearls. Each gate was one pearl. That's one big pearl. That's one big oyster. The gates, how high, I mean the walls, how high they are. We've got to try to take this physical and make it into something we understand. God's just trying. The streets of gold. Gold that is so pure, it's as clear as glass. I've never seen gold that you could see through. But that's something that John was trying to come up with something. He was trying to use earthly terms to describe something that was unearthly. That's the home we want to be in. Something that's so perfect, so beautiful, so much that we will spend our eternity praising God. We'll have our mansions. We'll have our homes that Jesus has made for us. We will have eternity of no detrimental feelings or emotions. Instead, one of love and praise and the joy of being together with fellow Christians praising God. That's where our bodies, that's where ourselves want to go. As Christians, that's where we want to be, at home with God. And so as a Christian life that we live, we need to focus and make sure that that's where our desires are, and our desires will take us there if we guide it that way, if we make the choices to take us there. God, Jesus, they gave us the path, they gave us the directions. But it comes down still to our choice, and we have to choose to do it. We desire to be rid of this earthly tent and be with Him in heaven. Many of us, as we get older, we keep hoping, I'm ready to go, God, I'm tired of this. This is wearing me down. But we don't give ourselves, we don't give up. God's not ready for you yet, maybe. There's one more soul out there He's going to bring across your path that He wants you to influence. We're here for a reason. We're here as Christians for a reason. For the life that we have and the time we have here, we're here for a reason. And that's to bring God to as many people as we can.